everyone. Welcome to Revision Church. We hope you're having a great weekend so far. And I also just want to say thank you for taking some time today to connect with us and connect with our Creator. And speaking of connecting, we would love to connect with you. Doing services online, it just makes it a little bit harder for us to see who's joining us each week. And so if you're out there worshiping with us this morning, we want to connect with you. And so whether you've been coming to Revision for years or you're just tuning in for the very first time this morning, go ahead, grab your phone and text the word Revision to the number 474747 and just fill out that super short connection form to let us know that you are here. Our next announcement is a really quick one. It's about this week at Revision. Now, maybe some of you have heard of this before and others haven't. Hopefully there's just a bunch of weekly readers out there, but this week at Revision is a weekly email that we send out to everyone who is subscribed to our mailing list every week, just letting you know what's happening at Revision every week, things to look forward to and be aware of, prayer requests for our church and our city, and so much more too. It's an awesome resource to let everyone know what's happening at Revision. The problem is, we use a bulk email service that just checks about every single box on the possible spam filter of your email host, like whether it's Gmail or Outlook or whatever. Maybe you're on AOL, I don't know. So maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, yeah, I haven't seen one of those in a while. Well, we've learned recently that they may just be going directly to your junk or spam folder. And so if you just take a second and hunt it down and mark it as not spam, that will ensure that this week at Revision comes to your inbox every week and you get to see it. And lastly, if you aren't subscribed to This Week at Revision and you want to be, just head over to our website, revisiondsm.org, scroll down a bit on our homepage, and then you can sign up right there. That way, all of you can stay up to date on what's happening each week at Revision. Next up, last Sunday we had our annual meeting where we discussed the state of Revision. We heard some things from our board and we talked about the next year's budget. Now, if you missed that meeting and you want to see it, it was recorded and you can email Mike to watch it. One of the big things that we do each year during this meeting is have members vote on this year's budget and board members, amongst other things if they're applicable. Now, if you'd like to become a member of Revision, the process, it's super simple. You just go to our website, revisiondsm.org, and under the About tab, click Vision and Values, and then scroll down to a little bit to the section that says Become a Member. Now, once you fill that out, we will reach out to you to complete the process, which just includes a quick phone call to hear your story, simply because we love hearing all of your stories. And it's as simple as that. And so if Revision Church is the church that you would call your home, we would love for you to take a minute to fill out that short form and become a member. Lastly, we want to invite you to join us in worshiping through your generosity. For those of us who call Revision our home church, this is an act of worship and obedience and trust in God as our provider. And we give joyfully because we know that He can do abundantly more with our resources than we could ever ask or imagine. And so we give out of expectation, like an expectation that our God is at work in our world. He's healing the broken and making all things new. And so if you're prepared to give this morning, there are a few different ways that you can do that. First, you can simply text the word Revision to 77977, which you'll get a link sent back to you, which you can bring. It'll bring you to our giving site. And you can also just check out our website, revisiondsm.org, or give through the mobile app. Now, thank you so much for your generosity, and thank you so much for being with us here this morning. We're trusting that God, He's ready to move in our hearts today, and that He's available and present wherever you are. And so let's turn our attention towards Him as we worship together.
Sweetest frame, but holy trust in Jesus. Cast on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale. Come on, sing it.
Truth, speak directly. What's up, everybody? Welcome to Revision Online. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so pumped that you're joining us today from wherever you are as we continue this series of messages we've been in called A Little Bit of Wisdom Goes a Long Way. And this morning, we're actually going to do something a little bit different. We're shifting gears just a bit from what a normal Sunday looks like, in part because we can. I am very hopeful that this is our last online-only service for a while, and we'll be meeting together and live-streaming online from here on out. But I wanted to take advantage of this particular medium we've got while we've still got it. And I also want to lean into the fact that it's 4th of July weekend by digging into the very first Psalm, Psalm 1, and taking a look at what God has to say about how we can live truly free, how we can flourish in a world full of darkness and destruction. And I'll give you a hint right off the bat. It has nothing to do with voting for the right candidates in November. God is dealing on a whole different level than that. But before we can fully catch on to what he's trying to tell us in Psalm 1, we need a quick hermeneutics lesson. And I know exactly what all of you are thinking right now. Who is Hermann Udicks? Sounds like an old German guy, and you are, you're correct. Hermann Udicks was born in Berlin in 1726. Just kidding, not a German guy at all. Get out of here, Hermann. Not even a German word, actually. Hermeneutics is a Greek word from the Greek hermeneuo, which means to interpret. It's actually the study or the discipline of finding and drawing meaning from literature. It's interpreting what the author is trying to say. And so when it comes to scripture, if we put it really simply, hermeneutics is understanding how to read the Bible for all it's worth. And an important part of doing that well is understanding genre. And genre is like the classification of the type of literature that we're reading. And there's all different types of literature in the world. There's history, fiction, fantasy, poetry, letters, news stories, and more. And we read every single one of those a little bit differently, right? If you crack open a book and it starts with the words, "Once upon a time," you know it's probably not a detailed historical account of the Battle of Gettysburg. It's a fairy tale, and so you read it like that. If you find a sheet of paper crumpled on the ground, and at the very top it says, "My dearest angelized, dear sweetie poo, my dear schnooky lips," what do you do with that? You cringe, and then you throw it away, because whatever's in there is sappy and barfy, and you don't want to read the rest of it, because it's a love letter. If you open up a page on a web browser, and you read, "Roses are red," you know you've got some poetry in front of you, and you read that a little bit differently because you know it's metaphorical language. We don't go to Snopes to fact-check poems. Like, well, violets are actually violet, like not even blue, so wrong! That's not how poems work. On the other hand, if you open up an article that begins with, "At 9 a.m., a masked gunman," the facts kind of matter in that one because it's meant to inform. So here's the big idea. Genre matters because meaning is dependent upon form. We use different types of writing, narrative, poetry, letters, to communicate ideas differently, even if they're the same idea. If I wrote my wife a note that said, "You're amazing and I love you," what does that mean? It means you're amazing and I love you. If I wrote my wife a poem that said something crazy to the effect of, like, "Your eyes are the waves of the ocean, and I float through life on your potion," what does that mean? That means Jenny's eyes are made out of salt water and fish poop, and I can levitate because she loves me. Just fly anywhere I want. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means you're amazing and I love you. It's the same exact message. It's just a totally different way of communicating it. The meaning is found by paying attention to the form. Now, before you all fall asleep on me, you're like, "Oh my goodness, this lecture is terrible." You get up and get a snack or something. Here's why that matters when we read the Psalms. They're poetry, and they're written by some of the most brilliant, incredible, intentional poets the world has ever known. King David is probably human history's most widely read poet, and we know some things about the form of ancient Hebrew poetry, like the way that it's written, that help us understand the meaning the authors are trying to convey. Like the picture their words are painting of who God is and what God's up to and who God created us to be. And one thing we know is that Hebrew poets and the writers of the Psalms often used a literary device called chiasmus to structure their poems. Chiasmus is another word that comes from ancient Greek, from the word chiasma, which means crossing. And it's a way of writing poems where you use a form called A, B, B, A, where you basically say the exact same thing twice, communicate the exact same idea just in reverse order. You start with A, then B, then B prime, and A prime. And I realize this is all really a bunch of mumbo jumbo, but writing poetry like that helps the audience retain the theme and the information a little bit better. For instance, here's an example. Don't sweat the petty things, and don't pet the sweaty things. That's chiasmus. It's also terrific life advice. If you frame that and put it up in your house or your office, I think it couldn't hurt. It's memorable. John F. Kennedy was a guy who was particularly good at using chiastic phrases to be poignant and memorable. Like when he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Or also, famously, he said, mankind must put an end to war, or war will put an end to mankind. He was talking about this destructive relationship between humanity and war. Theme A was mankind. Theme B was war. Or another great example comes from the Mexican revolutionary Emiliano Zapata, who said, I would rather die on my feet than be forced to my knees and live. Zapata was talking about living free, how he wanted to live with freedom. And even if he got killed for it, he felt like that was better than being forced to submit to the idea that some men were born greater than others because of the color of their skin or the nobility of their station. And so he used this chiasmus to explain that. And theme A was the status of his life, whether he was dead or alive. And theme B was his posture, whether he was standing on his feet or forced to his knees. All right, clear as mud? Cool. It actually gets more complicated because a chiasmus can be more than just A and B. It can be A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It can be a whole ton of phrases, just as long as the second half of the poem repeats the same idea as the first half in reverse order. And kind of to show you that it could be bigger than just these simple phrases, I came up with a hypothetical situation for you. This is a completely hypothetical example. I grabbed it out of thin air, just picked a random name about maybe a random kid. Let's say, for the sake of argument, he's 10 years old and has these, again, totally hypothetical traits. We're gonna call him Jimmy. It says, Jimmy is an energetic boy, running into fun and trouble, making life interesting. There's never a dull moment against all the play and mischief with that lively kid around. So the theme here is this kid named Jimmy, random kid, hypothetical kid. Theme A is Jimmy's energy. Theme B is where that energy takes him. Fun, trouble, play, mischief. And theme C is the effect that it has on me. I mean, it's like on whoever this kid lives with, the parents in the made-up story. So anyway, Psalm 1. You're probably going to be shocked to hear this at this point, just blown away, but it is a chiasmus. Yeah. Bet you didn't see that coming. And it actually has four ideas, themes, or clauses. But before we start worrying about breaking those down, I just want to read it. I want to read it and let the words settle on our souls because it's a powerful, powerful piece of scripture. The psalmist writes, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take. Or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. This is a psalm about how we can live truly free, how we can flourish in a broken world, and it's a chiasmus. It starts with this idea of blessing and destruction. Blessed is the one. And then it moves on to this idea of what it looks like and how blessed people and righteous people interact with wicked people. And it talks about the delight of the righteous person, what it is that makes that person tick, what it is that fuels them. And then we move on to the status of that person, the difference between flourishing and floundering. And it's really cool the way this entire psalm is set up, except something is wrong here, but like very clearly wrong. We have A, B, C, D, and then we have D, B-A. The second C is missing. C prime is not there. Which may not seem like a big deal to us. Like, when we read it in English in the 21st century, we didn't even know what chiasmus was. And it's like, who cares? But you guys, this never happens. Like, ever. This poem wasn't written by an amateur. The Hebrews thought it was so good, they put it right at the beginning of this collection of poetry we call the Psalms. But this is written wrong. You'd be hard-pressed to go through ancient poetry in chiastic form, and not just in the Bible, like ancient Greek poems, like the Odyssey and the Iliad, ancient English poems like Beowulf, all of which are structured in chiasmus, and find places where part of the structure is missing, where one of the themes is forgotten. Like, this never happens. Unless it isn't forgotten at all. Like, unless it's on purpose. Unless the author knows that the audience will notice this glaring omission and then decides to leave it out intentionally in order to communicate something incredibly important. And that's exactly what's going on in Psalm 1. The poet leaves it out on purpose to draw clear attention, to be like a flashing, blaring warning light to the difference between the righteous and the wicked, the difference between fruitfulness and futility, between blessing and brokenness. Okay, so what's missing? What is it that's present in the life of a person who's blessed but absent in the life of the broken? It's the law of the Lord. It's the law of the Lord. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." And by omitting the parallel phrase on the back end, the author's trying to tell us that the big idea of this poem, of Psalm 1, and really the reason this psalm is at the beginning of the book is because it's the big idea of the Psalms as a whole, is that the Bible is the difference. The Word of God in our lives changes everything. Everything. It's present in the lives of people who are flourishing and absent in the lives of people who are flailing. And as we seek a little bit of wisdom that goes a long way this morning, there are a couple simple things I think Psalm 1 shows us about the beauty of the Bible that I want us all to see, because I'm convinced that too often we miss this because of our religious structures. I worry that, like, the forms Christianity has taken and the boxes the church has given us to, like, check off to be religious enough and good enough have reduced something powerful and life-giving and inspiring into, like, this religious act of duty. We've reduced reading the Bible into this sterile function of religious practice that means little and changes nothing in our lives, and that is not the picture Psalm 1 is trying to paint. Reading the Bible isn't an act of religious duty. It's like a profoundly human act. It's God telling all of us about who he is and how he's at work through the stories of real people. People just like us. Because Abraham doubted, David lusted, Zacchaeus struggled with materialism, Jeremiah was depressed, Peter was an idiot. This is so unlike any other religious book because it's not full of sanitized mythology and it's not an instruction manual. Too many of us have been taught like it is. We may have even heard preachers stand up on a stage and hold up the Bible and refer to it as God's instruction manual. And so we approach it like the point is to get information out of it, to try and figure things out like it's a textbook rather than a book of poems, letters, and stories. I just have this dreadful sense that so many Christians in America have placed the Bible in a box of things to be studied rather than to be read. Too many have found it boring, full of black and white, because they've come to it as a resource to be mined for things to use, to be figured out, rather than entering into it and letting it work in them as they see the vivid color splashed all over our world when we notice God reaching into the human story. Too often, I think we read fiction like Harry Potter and our imagination lights up and our creativity is stoked and we feel like we have a relationship with the characters. And then we read the Bible like the point is just to get information that we can bludgeon wrong people with later. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once put it like this, as he described like this massive throng of people in England who we thought were thinking too little of Scripture, who were believing that its primary purpose was just to fill them up with more knowledge. He said, "Their knowledge is used as a microscope to magnify trifling differences. I hesitate not to say that I have come across persons who could a hair divide betwixt the west and northwest side in matters of divinity, but who know nothing about the things of God and their real meaning. They've never drank them into their souls, but only sucked them up into their mouths to spit them out on others." It's just powerful imagery. Because I'm convinced that living life deeply and well involves finding life, beauty, color, hope, creativity, and imagination as we open up the pages of God's self-revelation to us and allow Him to thunder in our souls, to show us who He is and how He works, and to transform both who we are and how we understand the reality that's out in front of us. And please hear me, I'm not against Bible studies. I spent 10 minutes this morning talking about hermeneutics, genre, and chiasmus. I have many leather-bound books, and my office smells of rich mahogany colored particle board that's holding up a whole bunch of books about the Bible. It's not that studying the Bible isn't incredibly valuable. It's just that it's only valuable if we're reading it too. Someone talks about loving God's law. Learning and loving are not the same thing. God gifted us His word so it could do something in us as we allow ourselves to encounter the presence and the voice of God in its pages. That's what meditating on it day and night means in Psalm 1. I think sometimes we hear that word meditate, at least I do, and I think of sitting there like a monk in silence all day, or just thinking really hard, like this meditation must be a purely or mainly intellectual activity. But check it out, the word that the psalmist uses that we translate meditate is this Hebrew word haggah. And haggah is the same word Isaiah uses in Isaiah 31:4 to describe the way a lion savors its prey. If you guys ever watched Planet Earth and seen a lion after the hunt, just lying there with a face full of dead zebra meat, happy, satisfied, and yet ready to keep going until it's all gone down to the bone. Like John Candy when he sits in front of the old 96er in the great outdoors, just like, I'm ready for this and I'm eating it all. Or a dog with a new bone, excited, joyful, ready to savor it all the way to the marrow. Like, blessed is the one who chews the Bible day and night, who enjoys it, who sucks the marrow out of the story of God and humanity, the creator in this world He created. That's what Psalm 1 tells us to do. And it also tells us what happens when we do. It says if we miss this, we're going to end up like chaff that the wind blows away. But when we let God's word do its work in us and penetrate our hearts, we're like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Everything we do prospers. I love this word picture of a tree planted by streams of water. I think it's such a cool visual of how opening up God's divine self-revelation, seeing who God says He is and what He says He's up to in the world and how He's inviting us into it, finding delight and satisfaction in that as we begin to see reality more accurately. That picture of a tree planted by streams of water is just a great illustration of two big things God's word does for us. Number one is that it brings flourishing. The water and the nutrients it carries to the soil on its banks help a tree grow into all that a tree was made to be. They feed the tree so it can grow and it can produce fruit and it can make more trees. And it's the same thing with discipleship, with following Jesus. As we open up the Bible, we find the nutrients that nourish our souls, the ones we need in order to live fully and die fulfilled and make more disciples. It helps us grow. It helps us live into the fullness of all God created us to be. And it helps us bear fruit. Use the particular set of gifts He's given every single one of us as individuals to be a blessing to the people around us and point them toward Jesus. When we immerse ourselves in God's story, we ultimately find ourselves living the story of beauty, meaning, and hope that He knit us together to live. The second thing that the analogy of a tree planted by streams of water helps us remember is that when we make Scripture a priority, it brings stability. A deep, healthy, nourished root system ensures that a tree won't blow over or crack when the winds blow and the storms come. A deep, healthy, nourished soul ensures that we won't blow over or crack when the winds blow and the storms come. I think if the last few months have taught us anything, it's this. Storms are coming, and they're going to keep coming. The world is shattered, and disease, death, and destruction are all around us. The winds of brokenness, the thunder of lies, the lightning of hatred and division, they're going to keep blowing in our direction. And if we are not grounded in truth, if we're not seeing reality as it really is, if we don't know deep in our souls who God is and who he made us to be and how deeply he loves us, how he loves us so radically he was willing to do anything to reach into our story and adopt us into his family, if we don't have those roots, if we're not grounded in that beautiful truth, if we don't have the relationship that comes from letting him speak to us regularly through the pages of scripture, we're liable to be blown away and broken by every wind that blows. Oh, you guys, I want this so badly for us. I want to stir you up today to see the Bible differently, to realize that it's not the boring, sterile textbook so many people have come to mistake it for. There's beauty, love, meaning, purpose, greatness, and color in a world full of black and white to be found inside its God-breathed pages. And I want to challenge all of you, dare all of you to crack it open and check it out for yourself. And quickly, I want to give you a pragmatic handle on how to do it, how to start if you've never really done it before, how to restart if it's been a while since it was a habit for you, or how to begin approaching something you'd been doing to like just check off the good religious person box, even though it felt dry and empty. I want you to approach it with fresh eyes. Because I believe the psalmist is right. There's something that's missing from the lives of so many people who are settling for a future that isn't the one they were made for. And it's a foundational component of life for people who are living fully and dying fulfilled, who are flourishing and bearing fruit, who are living into and creating the future God made them for. So really simply, if you're going to start engaging the Bible regularly, and again, I challenge every one of you to try it, for just 1 month of your life, I dare you to try. You need to decide on three basic things. When, where, and what. When, where, and what. You need a time, a place, and a plan. As far as timing is concerned, here's the deal. If it's random, you probably won't make it a whole month, much less make it a habit that sticks and brings flourishing to your life over the long haul. Like the things that are most important, you schedule, right? The stuff that's a priority in your life goes on your calendar. And with all of this stuff, discipline fuels discipline. So pick a time and put it on your calendar. I know some people who read over their lunch hour. I know others who do it right before bed. Anytime works. If I was picking for you, I'd say do it in the morning. I know some of you are thinking, oh, okay, I am not a morning person. And that's cool. Anytime really does work. But even if you're not a morning person, you do something first every day. Every single day when you wake up, you do something first. And if that something becomes 5, 10, 15 minutes reading the Bible, if that something becomes you spending the first 0.5% of your whole day hearing from God, I think you could find a worse something to do first. But overall, it doesn't super matter as long as you pick a time and put it on your schedule. And then you got to answer where. Find a place. This one couldn't matter less. It's probably better if it's somewhere you can be alone. I got a buddy who's a pastor in Minnesota. His place is in his car in his office parking lot. Every single day. He's got a bunch of kids and a bunch of staff. So the only place he can be alone in the quiet is in his car. And so he drives to work, pulls into the parking lot, and just sits there and reads and prays for a long time before he goes in. Another pastor, a mentor of mine growing up, huge influence on my life and faith. He has a room in his house that he calls his prayer closet. He just goes in there to read and pray. And it has a special chair that he calls his prayer chair, which is super cool. And for years and years, I heard him talk about this and I thought, I really got to get something like that set up when I get a house. Just like this dedicated room and space to connect with God. Like seriously, for years I heard him talk about this before I finally learned the whole time. He was talking about his bathroom. That's his prayer closet. His prayer chair is white porcelain and filled with water. It's the only place in his house his family would leave him alone. So you can sit in your car. You can sit on your toilet. You can sit on a porch. Just pick a place, preferably where you can be alone with God for a few minutes. And then get a plan. Figure out what you're going to read. If you read randomly, that works, but it's awesome to have a plan. Something that's coherent and ties together, that's going somewhere. And here's where you can find a plan. Anywhere. They're all over the place. Honestly, we've been doing this series on wisdom. There are 31 chapters in Proverbs. Another mentor of mine used to say, a proverb a day keeps the stupid away. He read one chapter a day. Whatever day of the month it was, he would just read that chapter of Proverbs. And the Proverbs deal with life, money, relationships, time, work, marriage, wisdom. It's good stuff. If you just started doing that, a proverb a day to keep the stupid away, you could probably do it for the rest of your life and be better off for it. But hopefully it would inspire you to read more, to open up the Bible and hear from different parts as well. But there's a start. Read the Proverbs. Also, if you've never read the Bible before, or if it's been a while since you let it be a stream you were planted by that nourished the roots of your soul, or even if you just want something fresh, like, hey, I want to try something new. I have a 50-day plan that you could do in 50 days in less than 10 minutes a day, or 60 or 70 or 80 if you miss a few days here and there. It's kind of an overview that hits on the major themes that are woven throughout the Bible. Email me, I will send you that plan. Also, YouVersion, the Bible app, has endless plans that are based on all types of topics. It even has fun little bullet points you can check off to track your progress. You want to start reading the whole Bible every year? Join me, I got a plan for that. We'll do it as a team. I do it every year. If you think, that's too much, I want to do half of that, I got a plan and a devotional website called Through and Two that'll take you through the entire Bible in 2 years with devotions to go along with it. There are plans all over the place. Find one. Let me know if you need one. Try it for a month. I dare you. Figure out when, where, and what, and make it happen. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, the best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. The second best time to plant a tree is today. I think the same thing applies to digging into the Bible, meditating on it, savoring it like a lion with its prey, or dog with a bone, or a man with a steak. Just let it do work in you. Paint you a bigger, better, more beautiful, and colorful picture of who God is and what God's up to and how he's inviting you into that. Like the best time to start doing that is a long time ago, but the second best time to start doing that is today. And you guys, I think if we don't, what we're going to find in a messed up world full of hurt and pain, hatred, violence, and division is that the writer of the Psalms was right. We're missing the roots we desperately needed, and we're being blown in every direction by the angry winds that surround us. But if we do this, if we approach God with open hands and we let his voice thunder in our souls through the pages of the Bible, we'll find hope and flourishing, fruitfulness and blessing. That's why he gave us the book. Will you guys pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you for the pages of Scripture. Thank you for revealing who you are and what you're all about and how you work and how much you love us through this collection of poems and letters and stories of you stepping into the human story, of you reaching out to a broken humanity, to all these flawed people just like us, and showing them love and showing them who you are and saving them and saving us. We just thank you for giving us this incredible gift of your self-revelation that breathes life and hope to us, that paints color all over this world full of black and white. And I just pray today, God, that as we move forward, as we open it up, as we participate in it, rather than just try to study it and get something out of it, that you would speak deeply into our souls, that you would reveal who you are and where you're at work and who you made us to be, that you plant us like trees by streams of water, that you give us deep roots so that we can flourish and bear fruit and be all that you made us to be. And we thank you for the gift of that. We thank you for the gift of your love and your presence and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, hey, thanks again for joining us in worship this morning. Hopefully you can take what's in your head and just move it on down into your heart and begin living that out this week. We believe lives that look like Jesus are lives that leave a large impact on our world and the people around us. And so we trust that God is doing a thing in and through you wherever you find yourself. Anyways, I hope you have a great rest of your weekend. We can't wait to see you all back at Kobe Park next Sunday at 10 a.m. We had so much fun at our first live service back together, and we're praying for good weather next Sunday so that we can do it together again. Have a great week.